You're listening to Apologetics Profile.
Was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ the greatest evil in the history of the world, or was it the greatest blessing in the history of the world?
The cosmos, the problem of evil, and the resurrection are arguably three of the most widely discussed topics when it comes to Christianity's relation to our time and the question of God's existence. Was the cosmos just a fluke of unguided natural laws and mysterious forces? Or did the cosmos come about by the intelligent agency of God? If God exists, why is there evil? And in an age of space telescopes and sophisticated smartphones, does it really make sense to believe that a man who claimed to be divine literally came back from the dead? This is part two of the Profile's special three-part series of a debate between atheist Bill Kluck and President of Watchmen Fellowship James Walker, in which Bill and James discuss these crucial and important questions. On this episode, we will be hearing a video clip from atheist and theoretical cosmologist Dr. Sean Carroll, who thinks the best evidence for God's existence is what appears to be the finely tuned constants and quantities that permit life to exist in the universe. But Carroll finally does not believe God is the best explanation for why the universe exists. Does this mean that science has once and for all finally disproven the existence of God? Why do scientists like Dr. Carroll not believe in God if the evidence is so plain? Or have the discoveries of modern physics only further solidified God's existence and human beings simply refuse to acknowledge him? And what about evil? What about the resurrection from the dead of Jesus of Nazareth? For the atheist's side, how do they establish what is truly evil? From the Christian point of view, why would a holy and righteous God permit such a thing as evil to decimate the goodness of his creation? Perhaps many of the answers are not quite what any of us would expect. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, overturns all of our earthly and human thoughts, expectations, and aspirations. Jesus endured the most horrific of evils: false accusations, humiliation, malignant injustice, excruciatingly brutal torture, and finally, death on the cross. How could the suffering, bloody, and beaten rabbi from a relatively obscure Judean town be the very same one who, through him, the universe and everything it contains came to exist? Most historians accept that Jesus existed and that he died by Roman crucifixion. But not everyone accepts that he was God in the flesh or that he rose bodily from the grave. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, though, if he was not God with us, then for the atheist, what best explains what sparked the growth of Christianity? Why do we have the New Testament if Jesus had not risen? For the Christian, why do we trust the ancient accounts we have in the New Testament that tell us about this remarkable event? Don't extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence? While Bill and James don't solve all the challenges which both atheists and Christians face today, their discussion can hopefully encourage you to have lively and respectful dialogues with those with whom you do not agree about such important topics as these. For without gentleness and reverence, civil dialogue is virtually impossible. Here on part two of our three-part series is the second half of Bill and James' discussion, followed by a question and answer session at the end. As mentioned last week, part three of this series will feature Bill and James answering all the questions from the debate that did not get answered, as well as any questions that you, our listeners, send in from these episodes. If you'd like to text a question to Bill or James, you can do so by simply texting the word ASK, A-S-K, to the phone number 817-204-5066. From there, you'll receive a quick prompt to ask your question. Just type the question in and send it to us, and we will do our best to get all the questions sent to us answered on Part 3, which will air next Monday, April 8th. Just text the word ASK to 817-204-5066, and you'll be able to submit a question for Bill and or James. The deadline for texting your questions is tomorrow, Tuesday, April 2nd, 2024. If you are listening to the podcast after April 2nd, 2024, the question texts will be closed. As we pick up with part two, James answers the provocative question you heard at the end of the broadcast last week. Here once again is President of Watchman Fellowship, James K. Walker.
Was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ the greatest evil in the history of the world, or was it the greatest blessing in the history of the world? They both were true. It was both. Listen, the fact that my salvation comes from it, and yours as well, does not diminish the evil that happened. It was, I think, the most evil event in the history of the world. But God allowed it to happen. Why would God do that? Because Jesus Christ, despising the shame, looked to the joy of the relationship he's going to have for all eternity with us in heaven. And it was worth the price. Does God allow evil? Apparently he does. But there's such a thing as a greater good that can come from evil. Now, I can't explain other evil that's happening. I can't explain mass shootings that take place in schools. Why didn't God stop the bullets? You know, there are arguments for that. There are arguments like the free will theodicy. A theodicy is any argument that tries to explain why evil exists with God. So there's the free will theodicy that, yeah, God could make it where every time a shooter tried to kill a child, the bullet would fall harmless to the ground. But doing so, he would have taken away the agency of that evil person. Could he have done that? But yes, but apparently God values freedom even to the point of allowing some evil things to take place. Now, another thing that I think resolves the problem of evil to some degree is realizing this life is not all that there is. So when things happen to children, and we think, why did God allow that? It's over for them. Wait a minute. How do we know that they're not in the presence of God and Jesus in heaven right now, enjoying all of eternity for right now? It's not over till it's over. And if Christianity is true, we have an eternity for that. Even my friend, my atheist friend, who was the founder of the Atheist Edge YouTube channel, Jim had me on one of his programs, and he did this for me. He's steel man in my argument. He said, James, don't forget this part. If Christianity is true, I had kind of forgot that point. If Christianity is true, all the pain and suffering, all the evil we experience for 40 years, 60 years, 80 years, 90 years, maybe 100 years, pales in significance when you put that next to all of eternity with Jesus. It is not even a blip on the radar. Mm-hmm. So when you put the evil in that kind of context, I don't think any of us will stand before God one day and shake our fist like Stephen Fry in his face and say, you did it wrong, you're bad, you're evil. No, we won't. After we have our knees have bowed and our tongues have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will acknowledge that God is good all of the time.
Nice. Thank you.
Oh, well, let me say this. We did not get, Bill wanted to show the video. I don't know if I think we might could have time for his video.
Yeah, we have
video.
Time. Bill only used 5 of his minutes.
Okay, right.
So,
mm-hmm.
You want to go
so yeah, let me respond to that. You know, there's a big controversy in Christianity, is that the earth old or young? The problem is if you have death and disease before the fall, we have dinosaurs that are eating each other and so forth, and we have thorns, and you see suffering and death before the fall millions of years ago. And a lot of people, when I first came to Dallas 14 years ago, it was like, oh, we don't want to know about this stuff. We don't want to just go straight to Jesus, straight to the New Testament. Well, wait a minute. If your foundation affects the atonement, because remember in Romans, Paul says that you had Adam, who was the first, and then Jesus is the second Adam. And if you have this death and disease before the fall, it does impact the atonement. So very thorny theological issue.
Did you want to show the video, or do you want
yeah,
to
yeah, go ahead.
Sure. All right, gentlemen, if you would.
We don't need God to explain the origin of the universe. However, it's still possible that God is a better explanation than any of the purely physical, naturalistic ones that I was just talking about, so we should be judging God by the same standards that we judge all the other theories. In my personal opinion, the best argument on the basis of empirics in favor of the existence of God comes from the fine-tuning of physical parameters in our universe. It seems to be true that if you look around in the universe, we characterize what's going on by various numbers, the energy density on average, the expansion rate, physical parameters like the mass of the electron and so forth. It seems to be the case that if you changed many of these numbers by an appreciable amount, things would be very, very different. It is plausibly true that for many of these numbers, if you change them by an appreciable amount, life would not possibly exist. Furthermore, it seems as if some of these physical parameters are not natural. That is to say, if you just picked them from a bag, mass of the electron, energy density of empty space, expansion rate of the universe, you would get very, very different numbers than what we actually observe. So you see where the argument is going. You need certain very specific, the argument says, parameters in the universe for life to exist. These parameters don't seem to be generic. They do not seem to be what you would easily get just by randomly choosing numbers for the universe. And yet they are right there where you need them in order for life to exist. Why were we so fortunate to find ourselves in a universe that seems unnatural, but in a way that is allowing the universe to be hospitable for the existence of life? This is a very natural, sensible place to wonder whether or not there was some designing going on, whether or not God helped the universe along a little bit in picking the appropriate parameters to allow for the existence of life. The best example in my mind is the cosmological constant, the energy density of empty space, the vacuum energy. This is something that we think is not zero. For, you know, when I was your age, we thought this was zero when I was in graduate school. But in 1998, we found that the universe is accelerating in a way that is exactly compatible with a small but non-zero energy density in empty space. Now, the reason why that's interesting is because you can sit down and ask yourself, if I didn't look at the universe, if I just estimated on the basis of what I know about particle physics and cosmology, what would I guess the value of the vacuum energy should be? My guess is larger than the observed value by a factor of 10 to the 120. That is to say, if it is true that we have a non-zero but small vacuum energy, we did not pick it randomly out of a hat. We think we know what the natural value would be if we did pick it randomly out of a hat. It is very, very, very different than the value we actually observe. So what kind of possibilities might help to explain this apparent fine-tuning of the parameters of nature? Well, one is that we just got lucky. It is not ever completely clear to me that asking this question is a sensible thing to do. Aren't we fortunate that the laws of nature allow us to be here asking how fortunate we are? Nevertheless, I don't find it quite plausible, or at least, you know, as a working scientist, it sounds like a cop-out to me to say, well, we just got lucky, the laws of physics allow for us to be here, isn't that nice, let's move on. Another possibility is that the parameters are not nearly as finely tuned as we think when it comes to explaining the existence of life. Maybe for very different values of the parameters, there will be other kinds of life. It is extremely presumptuous, I think that we understand perfectly when life could exist. Maybe life is quite generic. And then the last two more substantive possibilities are, maybe what we're seeing is a selection effect. Maybe the parameters of nature are very different from place to place. Maybe most places they are utterly inhospitable to the existence of life, but of course, there's an environmental selection. We are only going to find ourselves in those regions of the universe that are hospitable to us existing. Therefore, we observe these finely tuned parameters. Or someone made it that way. God intervened, made the parameters because God wanted to make a universe where we could exist. What would be the point of a universe without us, after all?
So there you go. You have an atheist that's kind of admitted to the cosmological constant being a problem.
Let him know who Sean Carroll is. What his job is and where he's
coming a professor
from.
Of physics, isn't he?
Well, I know, but he's an atheist.
Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, he's an atheist. And so when you talk to your atheist friends, when at the Atheist Book Club, we went over Dan's argument for the cosmological fine-tuning, and they just didn't have a clue. So you've got to remember, they're coming at it from a different point of view entirely. I'll give an example. We were at the book club, and Julio, who is here tonight, said, Bill, do you guys have room for one more person? I said, Julio, there's always room at the foot of the cross. And he goes, so you have a cross or a wall here? But I went, Julio, it's an expression, okay, that you won't get because you're not a Christian. So anyway, the other thing that's a huge problem for us is the origin of life. You have to have, right from the get-go, you have the chirality problem, the left-hand, right-handedness. So the amino acids, the 20 amino acids, have to be left-handed. They can't be right-handed also. So you have that problem. You have the DNA protein problem, where the DNA makes the protein, but DNA is a protein, so how in the world do you get this thing off the ground? Also, if you looked at James Torr and Professor Dave, they had a debate at Rice University, which was just fascinating. And I have to go and say, James Torr has some good points, because in the origin of life research, one of the problems is not that you don't get enough compounds, you get too many compounds and molecules that gum up the process. So that's the problem. Also, they have to get pure chemicals from the other labs. And what are you going to do on the early life of, you can't do that on the early life of life on Earth. So, also, you have the lipid problem. You have to have a lipid membrane, which is semi-permeable. You have to have enzymes, which are proteins. And if you don't have these enzymes to speed up these reactions, then you got a problem. We had Stephen Meyer on, and I said, Stephen, just give it to me straight. What's the chances that one protein would form by chance? There's like amino acids, and these nucleotides, the adenine and thymine, cytosine and guanine.
2 minutes.
It's not the chemical makeup like ink on a page. It's the order of these nucleotides that determine these proteins. So he said it's going to be 10 to the 77th, Bill. And what did I say, James?
There's a hope.
There's a chance. Yeah, the Dumb and Dumber thing. So yeah, we have some formidable problems with the origin of life and these fine-tuning constants, parameters, which just seem so large and intimidating that, you know, we don't have all the answers. I mean, I preach live with attention. Let me give an example. You have certain evidences for special creation, the Cambrian explosion, where you have the echinoderms, the chordates like us with backbones and so on, but all these different phyla seem to suddenly appear with very few or division precursors. So that seems to indicate special creation, that these things came about all at once. But what's a really hot topic now, and on the other side you have endogenous retroviruses. These are viruses that embed themselves in the genome of us and chimps, and they embed themselves in the exact same place on the genome, which implies a common ancestor of us and chimps. So there's a tension there, and I'm not a geneticist, I'm not a paleontologist.
30 seconds.
So, boy, I have trouble finding it out, but I have to just live with the tension, and that goes for the fine-tuning stuff also. So my suggestion is just live with the tension, enjoy it, and if you have an answer, I'm willing to listen.
All right, thank you so much, Bill. All right, we're going to move to the Q&A portion of it, and I hate to say, James, you're losing the popularity contest here because we got one question to you to every three to Bill. So if anybody has questions for James, go ahead and text those in now. All the information's on your handout. So as I work through these questions, I want to give each of you guys, as we go through a minute, go through these questions, just 2 minutes. We're going to try to stay real strong on that so we can get to more questions. But Bill, I'm going to let you start off asking James a question, and then James, you can ask Bill a question, and I got some pulled up ready to go.
So what do you do if the endogenous retroviruses that seem to indicate a common ancestor versus the Cambrian explosion where you do see these major phylas suddenly appear? How do you live with the tension? Or?
Well, I think with you know, either theory, there's going to be anomalies and there's going to be unanswered questions. To me, there's such a bigger issue about evidence for special creation, that this was not an accident. You mentioned abiogenesis, life from non-life. We take our best scientists, give them the pure chemicals, put them in the multi-million dollar labs, and give them 100 years, create life. They can't. They can't. But this happened naturally. And how many times would it have to happen historically until you happen to have life that also could reproduce? Because you need that to be able to take it to the next level. So you could talk about some of the evolutionary arguments, and I understand them. But nobody, no evolutionist, is dealing with the abiogenesis. How does life come from non-life? We have to start somewhere.
Good. All right. And James, you can ask your question.
Yes. So, Bill, I have a question for you. First of all, I want to say thank you for being here, to be willing to come into the lion's den. Thank you for that. And you know I love you.
Well, in New Orleans, when we went to the seminary down there, the best part was the lunch topics, where we'd all sit around lunch, and these guys were just, and I forgot I was an atheist. You know, seriously.
Well, we're going to hope to help you forget a little bit more about you being an atheist. So let me just say this, Bill. You mentioned in your video that you wanted to show Sean Carroll, a well-known atheist cosmologist, a brilliant guy. He quotes that the possibility of the energy density of empty space being parameter being exactly not zero and not expected to be mere chance. In your video, he said it's 10 to the 120th power. Now, I know we've talked about it.
So you're saying there's a chance. Well, no more questions.
I know you're impressed with as an impressive number, 10
yes,
to the 120th.
Yes. Well, as the gravitational constant, 10 to the 40th.
All of them.
Yeah.
But it's not quite good enough for you because you are still an atheist. So I want you, here's my question, can you give me the number? If it's not 10 to the 120th, at what point would the number get high enough that you have to say, okay, the evidence for preponderance, give me a number. If it's not 10 to the 120th, give me a number. And if you can't give a number, could it be, and this is my second part of my question, that the real issue might really be suppressing the truth?
Oh, man, that's a tough question. I just like to look at all the evidence. And, I looked at that debate between Professor Dave and James Torn. When you listen to one side, it's like, oh, okay, for example, like the Behe's thing, the irreducible complexity. You go, oh my gosh, it just seems like everything has to be in order to get these things off the ground. But yet you have co-option, that you can get things co-opted into evolution that might solve its problem. So yeah, as I admit, it's a huge problem. These numbers are so gigantic and so.
But could you foresee a number that would be high enough where you go, well, that does it?
That 10 to the 240th would be good. Yeah.
340th? Okay. You know,
get that and I'm in.
I think
I'm
that's
in.
More than every.
Proton in the universe. I think protons
proton
in the universe is 10
universe,
to the 80th,
yes.
So yeah.
Yes.
All right, we good?
Yes.
I'm sorry, I'm reading questions.
That's a tough
I have
one.
No clue
God.
What they're saying right now.
How long did you think about that one?
All right. Well, Bill, since there's more for you, I'm going to start with you. All right. Okay. Bill, you said that you had learned which of Paul's letters were authentic and real and which ones are not. Which of Paul's letters are authentic and real? Which of Paul's letters do you think are fake and why?
Oh, that's easy. Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians are obviously the authentic letters. Timothy and Ephesians, the pastorals, are not written by Paul. And the reason for that is they didn't have the church structure involved when Timothy's writing, because he's talking about bishops and so forth. And in Ephesians, you have these 50 word sentences that are way too long for Paul. So, and this is my opinion, this is what we've known for years, and scholars throughout the world agree that, Timothy wasn't, 1st and 2nd Timothy wasn't written by Paul. And 2nd Peter, by the way, almost nobody thinks that was written by Peter. Yeah, maybe 1st Peter, but.
Okay, James, you wanted 30 seconds or anything to, or, well, we can get that in the podcast. All right. Okay, James, here's a question for you. Why do you choose Christianity over other religions?
That's a very good question. I think for me, I start kind of backwards on that. So first of all, is there a God? And so is there a God? Would it be a polygamous God? I mean, a polytheistic God where there's multitudes of God, or would it be a single solo God? And to be a supreme being, by definition, you'd have to be one God. And so now you're kind of reducing it down to maybe Zoroastrianism or Islam or Judaism or Christianity, if you look at the big four, and just examining the claims of Christianity, you can start with Jesus and work backwards. Did Jesus exist? If he did exist, do we have anything accurate of what he said? And you have the Apostle Paul writing the authentic, considered authentic letters within 20 years of the death of Jesus. Is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. He's quoting a creed that's actually much earlier than that. So now you're getting within, before his conversion to Christianity, now you're looking at a creed that goes back within a couple of years of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we have documents we can look at. With the Quran, you're looking at 600 miles away, 500 years after the fact. And so I want to go closest to the facts that I can, closest to the original story. And when you examine the truth claims of Christianity, I find there's much to be respected on that.
Thank you, James. All right, Bill, when you were a Baptist, did you consider yourself to be saved? And also, they wanted to know, have you really studied through the meaning of the gospel?
The meaning of the gospel? Yeah. I spend way too much time studying New Testament. And people ask me, why do you spend so much time? Because we had Tim McGrew at one of the clubs, and this guy knows his stuff. He knows the Greek. He has an answer for everything. So you got to really know your stuff to debate. And here's the thing. There is evidence for Christianity. That's what my fellow atheists get wrong, that it was birthed in Jerusalem where it could be easily falsified, that it has huge explanatory power, that the empty tomb, you know, explains this. Also, what changed these disciples from, I mean, their leader had died. This thing should have just been done with right from the get-go, and they had all checked out. So what accounts, and even the skeptics would say that the transformation of the disciples is a good evidence for Christianity. But another thing, what the question before that, the outsider test of faith says what determines your faith is your peer group and your family and where you're located. So
that's good deal. And I'm sorry for not giving that 30 seconds.
Oh, no, back. That pretty much sums it up. It's called the outsider test.
So would you have considered yourself to be saved, though, when you...
Well, I wanted to be sure, you know, I wanted to be born again. So, yeah, I thought I had a transformative
experience. You're not on
the
right path on that, by the way.
And it's funny, because I had a born-again experience. So I had a girlfriend, and I would tell her about Jesus and all that. And then a year later, I came back to the church, and she's teaching the friggin' Sunday school and everything. And I'm going, wait a minute, you're not boring. I'm a real Christian. You know, you're just kind of you kind of got into this because of me. So, okay. You know.
All right, James, how effective are you in defending the faith using the Bible when an atheist probably doesn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible or in its being God-inspired truth?
Okay, I believe in both the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible in the original autographs, but I do not argue that with atheists. I want to start with, is there anything in the Bible true? Let's start with the lower hanging fruit and work from there. So some of the atheists that come to our book club are what's called mythicists. They don't believe there even was a historical Jesus at all. They think it was cobbled together stories from astrology and all kinds of previous religions, Greek mythology, a Quetzalcoatl of the Native Americans, and so that it's just, there's no truth to it at all. Now, Bill, on the other hand, is one of the atheists that does believe that there was a historical Jesus. Not that he performed miracles, maybe, and he certainly didn't rise from the dead, but there really was a Jesus. And so I want to start with, is anything in the Bible trustworthy? Can we glean any kind of truth out of it? So that's the conversation I want to have at the Atheist and Christian Book Club. And so let's see if there's anything that we can learn from the Bible about was there really a historical Jesus, and what did he have to say?
Thank you, James. All right, we're nearing to the end. And again, if you sent questions, I know I've gotten like 7 more questions just in the last 2 minutes. But they will answer all these on the podcast that will be aired probably about a month from now. So just to let you know that. So I'm going to end with a question that was posed to both of you guys. And here's the question, and Bill, we'll let you start first. With science advancing, does quantum mechanics help prove or disprove a God? And any thoughts on the simulation theory?
What was the last part of the question?
Any thoughts on the simulation theory?
Okay.
Well, you know, we're learning more and more about particle physics, you know, like the neutron proton have these up and down quarks and so forth. So it's enormously complex. And again, the problem is I've got to defer to the experts. I'm not an expert in, you know, cosmology, but it is, you know, rather good evidence in a way that, you know, that might be designed.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. On particle physics, I will say what little bit I've been able to read. We had one of our book club authors was the author of the New York Times bestselling book A Universe from Nothing, Lawrence Krauss. He's an atheist, a lot of what he had to say, trying to answer the question, how can we get everything out of nothing? Even the atheists at the book club were disturbed with his approach to basically
quantum fluctuations.
Yeah, quantum fluctuations and things like that. What he ended up with, A Universe from Nothing, wasn't actually nothing. It was very, very small things. And so that's not how do we get a universe out of nothing. So I think that, and I think the simulation theory, is that the idea that we may be in a matrix, of so to speak? Is that what the simulation theory is? Okay, yeah. I find that some atheists, not the ones that come to our club, I don't think, but I have talked to atheists before who are so against the idea of intelligent design, but it's so obvious that it seems to be designed, as you saw Sean Carroll even acknowledging, that they say, well, maybe we're just in a computer game, a matrix, and there is a creator, some game creator somewhere, and we just don't realize we're all in a simulation. So, some people would almost do anything in order not to embrace the obvious. There is a God.
Well, and a lot of the atheists punt to the multiverse. Oh, well, multiverse. If there's like hundreds, thousands of universes, we just hit the cosmic lottery.
Yeah, the multiverse idea is if the universe isn't all that there is, but there's multiple universes, well, then if you have enough of them, like several billion, then one of them might have been fine-tuned just right. Because if you have enough of them, you'd have every possible combination. And so we just happen to be in the right universe. And that also means if it's true, that on some universe, the Dallas Cowboys win every Super Bowl. So there's hope.
That would be a miracle.
Well, let's think about this a little more then. And gentlemen, just you could yes or no. I mean, don't you think though that the simulation theory, in a sense, though, would be self-defeating, just for the simple fact that I mean, if there was a simulation, you wouldn't be able to know that you're in the simulation.
Right. That, and also you're just pushing the problem back. There must be a finely tuned machine creating billions of universes. So you've just pushed the problem back further. You've not addressed it.
Well, thank you guys both so much. I appreciate it. Give it up for them. I think I think that's something that's very important that we to remember because of this world that we live in today where, you know, if you disagree with somebody, then, yeah, it's got to be all over, right? You know, you can't have them over for dinner. But the issue is, I think what these guys have done a great job today is showing that you can disagree with someone, even about, and I think that we might would even agree that this is the most important issue, because if it's true, then, and there is an eternity, there's something beyond this, then yes, we need to come to that understanding. A couple of last things before you leave. Wanted to just tell you a little bit about the resource we have at the table, the Profile Notebook. This is a great tool if you want to know more about it. We have it there. And also, if you do pick up the notebook, we will throw in the Atheist Delusion DVD for free, or if you just want that, we can work that out for you as well. And then finally, on the back of your handout here, there is just a little survey, and we would like for you to just to fill this out just quickly, then you can drop it off in the back when you leave, and this will help Tim as he gets his information together. Once again, thank you so much for being here tonight. Pastor McNeil, thank you so much for allowing us to do this, and at this time, if you would.
You know, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy.
Yes, he did.
Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I love the fact that these guys can talk about this stuff, and I love the fact that, in our opinion, the Word of God does have the answer. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Amen. Man, you guys did great. It was fun. I would really entertain us doing this again if you would be willing to do that.
Absolutely.
Maybe even every other month or something for a year. Are you good?
Yes.
You good? Are you good with that? We'll talk about it.
We can do this.
Okay?
Yeah.
We'll talk about it. As long as I don't have to be up here, I'm good with that, man. That'd be great. All right, let's stand, if you would, please. To all of our guests, again, thank you. What a great crowd tonight, man. 350 people here on a Sunday night, and just outstanding. Thank you for coming. We're looking forward to what God has in store for us. You guys, you going to go ahead and go to your table? Are you okay? Cool? Good. All right. Remember all the announcements, whatever they were. Okay, pick up a baby bottle, fill it with money, bring it back. Susan and I have a car payment to make, so you need to do that pretty quick. Put your hand up. Bye-bye. You're dismissed. God bless you.